You sleepy? That's a typical thing after lunch. This is the hardest part. If you are sleeping, I will yell at you. No, I won't. I did a talk once, and I had a lady right in the front row not only fall asleep, but snore. The poor thing. I was more embarrassed for her than I was offended. I mean, you just get tired. Sometimes you just fall asleep. Very, very funny, embarrassing story. In the summer, our kids come to visit us, and they stay with us. And this one night, I had the brilliant, dumb idea, but to have all the kids and I have a slumber party. And so we slept in the living room on the floor, and we made a tent. No, I didn't sleep. We indwelt under this tent and talked and ate and, you know, giggled and had a few hours of sleep. So that very morning, I forgot it was, we oftentimes sit on the front row, but Bill was going to close, so we were sitting right next to Pastor and Patricia MacArthur. And I fell asleep. And I fell asleep on Patricia's shoulder. And she just gently kind of, she said, didn't get much sleep. I went, oh, no, I didn't. The kids and I had a slumber party. So we know each other pretty well, and she just does not cease to have a lot of fun with us. Oh, here's Sleepy, one of the seven dwarfs, Donna. You know, it's just, we joke, I'll never do that again. So I understand that kind of thing happens anyway. I'm going to start off with a little story, a little analogy to get our minds working. You're going to see where I'm going right away. But I like to connect truths with real life stories so that it kind of has meaning. So let's imagine, and this is not when I wrote this, I didn't just write this part for here, which is kind of interesting because you have great mountains here. But let's imagine you have always wanted to hike Mount Everest, and you have saved and signed up for an expedition that was led by a world-famous mountain climber and his professional team that have climbed together successfully for years. It will take 3 years to discipline and prepare yourself by a grueling exercise program to be prepared mentally and physically. In addition, you've been given very particular diet to follow and much reading material to be properly informed for the multitude of situations that could occur. You have also been given a survival book that familiarizes you with just about any possible situation and what to do should it occur. And you are sure to take this book with you on the climb, keeping it with you at all times. You also receive a personal letter from this mountain climber who tells you very specifically what he expects of you as an individual, and that you must always keep your eyes on him as you climb and always follow his direction, no matter how much you may not want to or feel like it or how senseless it may seem. Does it sound familiar? And under no uncertain terms are you ever to go off on your own once the climb has started. Let's say you don't follow all these instructions as stated, but somewhat half-heartedly pick and choose through what you want to do. And pretty soon it's time for you to leave, and you know, you feel like, you know, I familiarize, I scan through the book, I kind of follow the diet, I pretty much got myself fit, you know, all I have to do is follow after him. He'll get us there after he's done this so many times. But what you did do is you go out and buy the most fabulous outfit to wear as you climb. Because surely, when you get to the top, they're going to take your picture, and who knows, you may be on the National Geographic cover or at least your own Christmas card. So here you are. You arrive at base camp, and you set up, realizing you have forgotten the book at home, of which you only mostly read. But you really couldn't say you knew what it contained very well. But trusting your guide, you'd be able to tell you what you needed to know. No worries. Bright and early, next morning, the climb begins. Quickly, you find it is hard for you to breathe and how disoriented you feel because of the thin air. Your senses become dulled. It is hard to hear and see. It begins to snow hard, unexpectedly because it's late spring. And you become confused. And in a short time, you realize you have become separated from the group. You vaguely remember that there was a chapter in the book about what to do if this should happen, but you didn't read it, and you don't have the book with you, and you don't know what to do. Well, our life here on earth as a believer is much like this expedition. It is a journey that has many unexpected twists and turns. We must be ready, know, and keep our eyes on our shepherd, and have humbly submitted ourselves to him in obedience, and be intimately acquainted with the book. It is our manual. Our worst enemy is inside us, the propensity to have an unbelieving heart, and a distant, cold heart, a careless heart, a dull heart, endangering it to become hardened, as I warned him from Hebrews 3. We must fight to not let this happen. We have need of endurance to receive what God has promised. And the only way to do that is to live by faith and to be faithful to lay aside every encumbrance, pursue knowing God and his word intimately. So we're going to be talking about Psalm 119. So what is Psalm 119 doing? What should you expect when you read it? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Psalm 119 is not a psalm exhorting you to have a better regular quiet time. But it is a personal prayer of one who has done that as a normal, regular part of his life. It is talking to, not teaching about. Psalm 19 was David talking about what he saw. Now, this psalm is, whoever wrote it, speaking to God. It's a prayer of what he has already known, what he's already hidden away in his heart. So Psalm 119 is where we go to learn how to open up our heart about what matters to the person we trust. We affirm what we most deeply love. We express pure delight. We lay our sufferings and uncertainties on the table. We cry out in need and we shout for joy. We hear how to be forthright without being self-righteous. We hear how to be weak without self-pity. We learn how to speak honestly with God in fresh, personal, and direct ways, never formal, vague, and distant. We hear firsthand how truth and honesty meet and talk it over. This truth is the person of God speaking with the child of God. This honesty never whines, boasts, rages, or gets defensive. We learn conversation nourished by the sweetest hope imaginable. We hear how to give full expression to what it means to be human in an honest relationship with God, with a person whom man made in his image. We are made in his image, and we get to talk to Jesus Christ. So what will it do for you? Well, it will change the way you process life. Truth grapples with you, the way you think, the way you feel, what you do, what you experience, what you need, and you grapple with truth. Psalm 119 intends to work honesty in you, honesty with yourself and honesty with God, honesty about the painful realities of life and honesty about the gifts of God and the two realities and blessings we meet to find life's highest delight. Psalm 119 is actually not about the topic of getting scripture into your life, although it's all about the word. Instead, it is the honest words that erupt when what God says gets into you. Did you get the difference there? It's not an exhortation to study. It's an outcry of faith. So when God's word gets into you, what is going to come out when you talk to him is his word. You're going to grapple with it. It is a thoughtful outcry that rises when real life meets real God. So two words I'd like you to take away today, I think it's in your notes, communion and cooperation. So when you think of maybe this weekend or Psalm 119, think of communion and cooperation. Are those notes, is that in your notes? If it's not, just write it in, communion and cooperation. Psalm 119 demonstrates the true honesty one can have after salvation. You truly face yourself, your circumstances, and God. Even painful honesty takes on the sanity of Jesus when everything else seems insane and unimaginable. And that's what I experienced that day that I entered the Sanctuary of Grace Church for the first time. My world was chaos, and In an hour and a half, there was order, all because of Christ. Yes, the psalmist proclaims how focusing on the word at all times of the day and night and throughout his life has enabled him to know God and how to view difficulty. But moreover, the psalm aims to re-script the inner logic and intentionality of your heart. So, with any good Bible study, we want to look for key words, frequent words. So what are some words that appear frequently? Well, yes, almost every verse contains a word describing what's written in the Bible, God's revelation. And as we saw in Psalm 19, we see the word law, word, commandments, precept, testimony, statute, judgment. We see that just about in every verse in Psalm 119. But when you look more closely, the most common words are the first and second singular pronouns. You see I, me, my, mine, you, your, and yours. That's why it's intensely personal. This points out that Psalm 119 is the most extensive I to you, us to God conversation in the Bible. Communion and cooperation. In order to get a good grasp of this 176-verse psalm in one message, I've decided to follow a practical counseling approach to it, much of which comes from an article written by David Powelson, who is an ACBC certified biblical counselor and fellow. So the four comments I have on your notes, I got that from this article, and I've included things of my own. I've given you some truth statements along the way, so those are just things that I've put together, but the basic things I ask, I hear, that sort of thing, that's from David Powelson. So in the article, I like this. He offers this analogy about Psalm 119 that I think is very helpful. So just kind of stay with me as I read this to you. Imagine Psalm 119 as a crowded wedding reception held in a vast banquet hall from which many doors lead to other rooms. People you mostly don't know are seated at tables for eight. And that's why I had you do that exercise that every eight verses are the stanza. So imagine there's people sitting at tables for eight. But normally when we sit at a wedding, it's with people we know. But the seating arrangement at this wedding is odd. It's all alphabetical. So everybody with the last name starting with M sits at this table. So you may know that person or you may not. So the bride's grandmother is sitting next to the groom's college roommate, and so on. And so how will you ever get to know all these individual faces, names, and stories? You're going to have to stop at each table and ask questions, listen, and get acquainted. And that's much what we need to do with Psalm 119. We have to read it verse by verse, but it doesn't flow like a theme like any other portion of Scripture. It's kind of like an explosion. But the four categories that I'm giving you today are kind of maybe the heading you can have in your mind when you do go read it, and you can put it under that. So I'll explain it as I go along. Spurgeon says of Psalm 119, "It's an incense of many spices, divinely sweet ingredients intermixed, wonderfully compounded and worked together to form a perfect sweetness." I think that's such a great picture. So we do not have time today to listen to everyone at each table and to study every eight-verse stanza, but we can benefit from four components that intertwine throughout the 22 stanzas or the tables, using that illustration. So what we hear in Psalm 119 is a person who has listened and opened up his heart to the person who has spoken over and over and over. And then we hear the eruption of God's truth in man's heart ordered by the Hebrew alphabet. So that's what Psalm 119, how it organizes everything, is alphabetically according to the Hebrew alphabet, which you probably know. So for our purposes today, we're going to arrange it in these four components, and this is what you have in your notes. The psalmist is boldly asserting who the Lord is, and that's what I put, you are. So under you are, we're going to talk about the aspects of Psalm 119 that is declaring what God is. You are. Then secondly, the psalmist lays his life on the table, both his inner struggle and what comes at him from the outside. So the second thing we're going to look at and that we're going to see throughout the whole psalm is I am facing. He's going to make statements like, I'm in turmoil. I'm having this happen to me. And so that's what we do in our prayer. We tell God what's going on. And thirdly, he pleads for God's help in life's fundamental troubles. So he asks. We see lots of questions in Psalm 118, requests for help. And then fourthly, he asserts his core convictions, affirming his identity, his hope, and his delight. And we're going to look at that in Here I Stand. So again, it's communion and cooperation. And so I pray that you will realize how blessed and blameless you are, and that you too can pray like this. So underneath these four components, I have put together 9 truth statements based on the synonym for God's revelation used in the psalm to remind us of the benefits and blessings of knowing and following the word. All right, let's get in there and get to it. Let's look at you are. That's the first one. You are. That's proclaiming what's true about God. So when we set out to talk to the Lord, we want to say what we know to be true about him. We're reminding ourselves, and we're saying that to God. We're worshiping him. We're saying, you are holy. So my little truth statement there is, wonders of your word weave the way she walks. So we walk according to what I know to be true about God. Remember, I read that to you out of that book, God and the Gospel, that the doctrines, as they get into us and the knowledge of God gets into us, is going to have an impact on the way we act. So that's another reason to rehearse in prayer before God what we know to be true about him. As you listen to Psalm 119, you discover a rich confession of faith. The psalmist here is stating what he knows to be true from the Torah and in Providence. It's strewn throughout the whole psalm. It's not impersonal professions of belief, but it is faith heard in the act of confessing. He says things like this, "You are my Father, you are my Savior, you are my life giver." We hear faith in the fact that the Lord has arranged the conditions of our existence. That's our providence, saying things like this. This is what you'll find in Psalm 119. "The earth is full of your loving kindness. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. I am your servant. All my ways are before you. You are near." Sounds very much like Psalm 19, doesn't it? You also will hear faith in what the Lord has revealed in the wonders of the word. He states it like this. "Your law is truth. Your testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of your words give light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And this is where throughout the psalm, it's going to remind you of other places in the Bible. That's that, in the analogy, the doors leading to other rooms. That's what David Paulson is meaning. As you read Psalm 119, you're going to think of, oh, that reminds me of, like verse 105 is saying that, your testimonies are wonderful. It's just like Proverbs 6:23, that the reproofs are there for our discipline. So you might notice that as you go through that. You hear faith in God's sovereignty over everything, especially evil, as expressed in these verses. "You rebuke the arrogant." These are the words of the psalmist. "You will execute judgment on those who persecute me. You reject those who wander from your statutes." You see how it builds confidence when you rehearse these truths, and you hear faith in the Lord's dealing with his child, as testified by these verses. "You are good and you do good. Your mercies are great. You are a hiding place and my shield. You will enlarge my heart. You have revived me. You yourself have taught me." These things encourage our hearts, these truths about God and what he does. Faith listens. And it experiences what is true and talks back in simple sentences, testifying back to God what you know to be true. Instead, what do we typically do? We listen to ourselves and then we believe it. Rather, we need to talk to God and his truth and talk it back to yourself. So rather than listening to your thoughts, you need to talk to yourself, talk to God's truth. The self-talk of our self-help culture only promotes self. And it is not honest nor helpful. So the problem is that we aren't really talking to anyone but ourselves. If we're trying to just build our self-esteem and talk ourselves out of being afraid or being discouraged or whatever, you're really not talking to anybody but yourself. You're not using any kind of power. It only lasts for about that long. So why do we need to resist talking to ourselves? Why do we resist talking to God? Because we actually are repressing our awareness of the person who threatens our self-fascination and is the only one who can really offer help. So it's so foolish to stay away from the Lord. Yes, he's going to hold the mirror of the word up to you and you're going to see your sin and you're not going to like it, but that's the only way of escape, is to admit it and to confess it. So we know when we go to God, he will expose our sin, so we avoid it. So again, think back to the analogy of the wedding reception held in that huge banquet hall with the many doors. Psalm 119 points toward the rest of Scripture and carries you out and about to the rest of God's revelation in all of life. Every time a synonym for God's written revelation is used, it refers to another part of Scripture. This models how to talk to yourself to recall God's truth and then to apply it to your own mind. God, you are. God, you said. God, you do. Let what you know about God counsel your mind how to think, and that will direct everything else in you, how you feel and what you do, and that can begin your communion and cooperation. So the second truth statement I have there for you is the learner's life is lengthened by the loving kindness of your law. Now this is an axiom and not a promise. Most times this is true. So how do we unite, how do we do this? We unite by faith what we hear and we read what is meant by what we believe. So we start reading what's true and it builds this belief. All of God's word reveals his loving kindness in the stories of people, commands, and promises, and gives us a worldview for all that happens in life. So we witness who God is and what he's like and what he does. And if you notice that, no matter where you open up the Bible, this is why this works, whether it's commands, whether it's a teaching of Jesus, a parable, whether it's an Old Testament story about somebody, we're basically learning the same things. We're learning about God's holiness. We learn that God means to be obeyed. We learn what sin is. We learn what we should do with it. We're kind of learning the same types of things, no matter where you read. So it's intentional. In verse 17 of Psalm 119 says, what does it mean to say, I keep your word? Obedience to his commandment, yes, but also by believing, remembering, and changing how you look at everything. Our psalm says, your hands made me and fashioned me. I am yours. We need to tell that to ourselves and to believe it and act on it. At creation, God's word produced his image in man. At recreation, his word restores it. At salvation, the Holy Spirit writes the law on our heart, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we learn to love like God. This is how the law is fulfilled. Remember Psalm 19, God's law referred to his authority spoken through his words. Well, now as believers, we have the capacity to obey that authority. So Psalm 119 opens with a benediction. Right out of the chute, the first verse we read, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Right there, you could stop and praise. If I know the Lord, I'm blessed because I have been made blameless. Our goodness and our happiness come together upon salvation and set the stage for everything that follows. We are now capable to learn and live according to his principles, like Jesus said. And verse 144 of Psalm 118 is much like Psalm 19:9. It says, your testimonies, we get understanding. So that's another two-word phrase that I want you to come away with today, that we are blameless and blessed. We are blessed because we were made blameless. And we'll be more blessed the more we walk in that blamelessness. So what does it mean to walk in the Lord's law? Much like 1 John 2:10, that we love the law and we keep it, and we love our brother, we won't stumble. It means if we love God utterly, free from a willful heart, we will be blessed. Why? Because he loves you, and he intends for you to love other people. And we are becoming more and more free from that selfishness. And you're going to love the same way he loves you. So to obey God's will is to love well, love others well, because you are loved well. So obeying the two greatest commandments honors God because it points to what he has done in your life. So we walk by faith by asking God to treat you as he said he would. We don't have to run and hide. We have to remember that we have been adopted. And that's a permanent adoption. So we can always come before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. And you are able to trust and you're able to treat others in the same way with care, grace, and peace. No wonder the psalmist proclaims, I love your law. It is my delight. It should be our delight because it reminds us of the freedom we really have in Christ. I'll give you an example. This is hypothetical. Let's say a woman is experiencing difficulty in her marriage. Well, she cannot justify any hard-hearted forgiveness, any retaliation, or pursuit of an unbiblical separation or divorce just for the sake of her happiness, the way I was being counseled, thinking that God will have mercy on her particular situation. After all, it is just so unfair. God will discipline our disobedience in the same way, even if we are not the original source of the problem. So what am I talking about there? You may find yourself in a situation of sorrow. Sorrow because of what is happening to you, because of somebody else, something that's coming at you. You don't want to compound that sorrow by adding sin and thinking, well, God will just forgive me. Even more so, we need to run to the Word, remind ourselves what's true about God, to be strengthened to do what is right, even if it's hard. And we will have joy. Even the same two emotions can exist in our hearts. We can have joy as well as the grief of the situation that's occurring, but our heart can remain buoyant. So rather, by trusting God's judgments, we can evaluate things as God does and trust what touches us to be God's judgment. To trust in the grace of Christ is the way of forgiveness and life. We can demonstrate mercy, compassion, and demonstrate the goodness of Christ's character. Why? Because we trust that He alone is the only wise God. So I have a little assignment for you to do at some point after you leave today. To read Psalm 119, it's in entirety, in one sitting. Yes, all 176 verses. It really doesn't take all that long. And have a piece of paper. And you're going to make three columns. In the one column, you're going to look at all the words that are used for God's words, commandments, all those things. Then in the second column, you're going to note all the verbs in that second column, like I keep, I seek, I love, I choose, I remember, I do, I believe, I rejoice, I meditate, I cling, I delight, I do not forget. All the verbs, all the things we're supposed to do in the middle column. And then these are the ways we're supposed to respond to God's word. Then in the third column, list all the benefits from doing so. I am not ashamed. I'm able to comfort myself. I keep your law. And pretty soon you're going to have this nice chart in front of you, a quick reminder of here's God's word, His truth. What do I need to do? And what are my promises that's going to happen to me when I do it? Very simple. And it's a good exercise to go through the whole process, kind of what I was having you do in your groups. So every aspect of the word, every commandment, every promise, every story, as I said before, elicits the same family of reactions. It will produce strength in you. It will produce faith, a sense of stability, joy. We have a plan of how to talk to God simply by doing that. Plain speaking to God about God is just one result of blessing. So that's the first category, you are. Let's look at the second one, I am facing. This is when we're telling God about the inner struggle from sin, from within, and from without. So my third truth statement there is the pilgrim's path is pleasant and purified as she ponders your precepts. Don't try to say that fast. You cannot do it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we see that pilgrim's first and foremost enemy is found within himself. But we, like Pilgrim, also face something terrible coming at us, the sins of others. And life's troubles threaten our life and cause pain, shame, and even sometimes death. We're not immune to that just because we're believers. So we need to learn to talk candidly to God about this double affliction. Our suffering really does go deep. I'm not making it minimal or trite. Some of you probably are suffering very real, very difficult things, or you've just come out of that, or you may be going into that. God knows. So Psalm 119 teaches us to say things like this: my soul cleaves to the dust. My soul weeps because of grief. My eyes fail. When will you comfort me? This reminds me of Psalm 34:18, when it says, you are near to the brokenhearted, and the commandments are truth. Psalm 119 is spoken out of ongoing struggle and duress. This discipline of heart and mind arises in the midst of the battle, not when the battle is over. The struggle is addressed in each of the 22 sections. The problem of evil or sin is a fact of life. It is in us and comes at us. It perverts us and hurts us. Psalm 119 struggles with both problems. First, the psalmist, as I said, finds evil within himself. The illumination of God's word produces a devastating self-awareness. Right at the outset, He cries out, "How can I avoid being ashamed when I look at what you command?" He's aware of his sin, his known and his unknown. He acknowledges and feels threatened because of his own sinful tendencies. This is just honesty. And it reminds me of Hebrews 12:5, and it says that in 12:5, verses 5 through 11, it's talking about the theme of discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of righteousness. It is painful, but the outcome is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the last line of the first section, verse 8, says, "Do not utterly forsake me." And then the last line of the last section, verse 176, says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." This man suffers in his sinfulness and longs for deliverance. He takes his struggle so personally because he stated so categorically he believes in the opening line that he is blessed and whose way is blameless. And this reminds me of in Luke 15:4 and Matthew 15:12 when it says the Lord will look for his lost sheep. I'm so grateful for that because sometimes even as a believer I lose my way. And he comes seeking me. And sometimes, how does he seek us? He lets us fall on our face. He lets us go through something really hard. And we go, "I need the Lord," you know. And so sometimes that's the way he draws us back. Other times it's just a more gentle reminder. And sometimes we determine that by our stubbornness or our lack of stubbornness. So he first looks at his own heart. And he's concerned about it. And he asks the Lord what he should do. And that's what we should do. His sins grieve and frighten him. And so should ours. He says things like this, "And I've examined some of these things in my own heart. Will I wander away? Will God rebuke me and curse me? Will I be put to shame? Will I sin? Will I forget? Will I be thrown away? Will I end up consumed by dread, not filled with joy? Will I be accursed by death, not blessed by life?" These honest questions he asks throughout the psalm. How about you? Do they resonate in your heart? They do me. Sanctification or growth in holiness occurs when we ponder God's precepts with an openness, honesty, and humility, seeking to see our own sin first, then the other sin. And this is how we learn to walk in the midst of difficulty. So this begins to give us a right perspective on our life. It's already re-scripting how you think. My next truth statement is, the servant is sustained as she seeks sweetness from your statutes. We go to the word to be comforted. Not necessarily to get us out of the situation, to be comforted by God's truths. Also in honesty, without self-pity, the psalmist recognizes evil coming at him. Without complaining, without yelling, without boasting, without whining, without stamping his feet, he's saying, "I am small and despised. Trouble and anguish come upon me. I face oppression and scorn from self-willed people for no reason but their malice. They are out to get me. They sabotage and persecute me with lies. I have been almost destroyed." Notice what you're not hearing in that. You're not hearing, "And I don't deserve it." You're just saying, "This is what's happening. I would have perished in my affliction. I don't fit in. I'm a stranger here on earth. I lie awake at night. How long can I take it?" He struggles because he takes so personally the Lord's loving kindness and asks honestly and respectfully. Now notice the word that starts with all these sentences. "If you promise blessedness, then Lord, dot, 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 dot. If you deal bountifully and give life, dot, 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 dot. If you made me hope in your promises, if your face shines on your servant, if you save me, if you teach me, if you revive me, then what? Then you must come through for me." Now, we're not ordering God, but this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to come and tell him back what he's told us. That's how we get it in us. And then he's very glad to do it. It's not demanding. It's just truthful. He's saying, and what we can say is, "What I am experiencing is so hurtful and threatening, it seems the opposite of all your goodness, God." Notice how the psalm begins and ends. The first two sections, Aleph and Beth, and the last one, Tav, make no mention of the pains in life. Rather, states the inner struggle of his need for wisdom and triumphant joy. That's what dominates. Every other section in between mentions sufferings. So, what is the point? Here it is. Pain and suffering are always present. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But they never claim center stage in this psalmist's thinking and prayer, with one exception. If you read this whole psalm in its entirety, you're going to see in verses 81 through 88, the psalmist hits the bottom. Kaph, K-A-P-H. This is where the psalmist hits his all-time low, and sometimes we get there too. He communicates a vivid sense of distress, a sinking and a vulnerability and a fragility. But then, the very next section, Lambda, verses 89 through 96, he just shoots back up, and there's a striking change of direction. He arises from the ashes of distress. Faith's neediness yields to faith's trust. You almost can hear the sigh of relief in the white spaces. From there on, he never dwells on one theme like he did in verses 81 through 88, but he affirms over and over the Lord's certainty. And isn't it like that when you read any of the Psalms? It's often like that. You start off hearing maybe a little praise, and then the psalmist goes into his dilemma, and he's almost despairing and almost giving up hope, and then he reminds himself of some of God's truth, and then pretty soon his heart is soaring again. So, like this in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And as I said, we can see that in other psalms where they cry for help, state his dilemma, and he's sinking down, and then his faith catches wings of hope and soars in praise and worship. And that's how it's done, ladies. We cry out in faith. So we meditate on being blessed and pray to be blameless. And this is what we need to see and learn here. Candid godliness. The word itself disciplines us to say, my soul weeps in grief. The clarity of this man's awareness of God and what ought to be produces a painful clarity that all is not right. And the truth of God in him produces an impassioned sense of need. Like I was saying to you about my testimony, when I walked on that campus and I set foot in the sanctuary, I was unsaved, I was troubled, I had a troubled marriage, I had a desire to move back east. I thought that was my biggest problem. But my greatest problem was exposed, that I was hopelessly separated from God, and it was resolved in the gospel. And though those problems of my marriage and moving back east was not resolved when I walked out, but I saw that my biggest problem was, and so my whole worldview was instantly reoriented, and I could be blessed because I was blameless. So the next little statement that I want you to look at here, the next truth statement, and we're going to do this very shortly, is that the statutes do sustain and strengthen us in the midst of our struggles. And that's just a truth statement. When we are talking to the Lord and we rehearse what we know to be true, his statutes do sustain and strengthen us in the midst of our struggles. So that is how it's done. Communion and cooperation in order to be blameless and blessed. Blessed and blameless. So far, let's review for a minute. We've heard two things. That a man is speaking to God about God, saying, you are. And then this man speaks to God about his own struggle with evil. He said, I am facing. And he puts them all together. And the result is some 80 to 90 requests for specific help. So let's go on to the third category, I ask. Now this is the part where we learn to say, Lord, this is what I need. And what shapes what we need? What we know to be true, what God is telling us, what we really need, not what we think we need. So my first truth statement there is, your testimonies teach us to turn away from self and toward you in trust. Now, what is the usual effect of suffering? Where do we typically go initially when suffering happens? Where do we turn? Inward, right? What is the intrinsic effect of sin and wandering? Again, we turn inward and away from God, kind of like a letter C. Painful sense of coming up short. We turn in on ourselves. We brood on what we've done. We hide from God. We despair. We mumble apologies, and we redouble our intentions. That's kind of like what I was referring to last night. When we forget, when we have spiritual amnesia, someone calls it, then we forget who we are in Christ, and we start, when we see our sin, we kind of have one of three responses. We either loathe ourselves, I hate this sin, I hate myself, and we become despair. Or we think, I will do better, and we get on that performance treadmill thinking that if I just do better, pull myself up by the bootstraps, I can do better. Or we fall on our knees, and that's what we need to do, and we're humbled and we're dependent. So all evil tends to create monologues in the theater of our own minds. We need to talk to ourselves, God's word, God's truth. So 119 creates a dialogue in the theater of the Lord's universe. Again, communion and cooperation. So this man takes God at his word, and he asks for what only God can do. He requests, his requests align with his struggles against sin and pain. That's the real issue. And he wants mercy in his suffering. He pleads for God to deliver him, not necessarily from the situation, if that's not God's will, but from his failings. Don't forsake me utterly. Seek your servant. And this is what honesty in prayer and knowing God and his word does. It identifies our sin and the sin behind others' offenses so that we can pray rightly and live faithfully, basing our hope and requests on God and his testimonies. Really meditating on this, it made me think of a particular, I mean, this has happened over and over, but I was in a relationship with a friend who, you know, we were just clashing. It just, I don't know what it was, just seemed like everything I did was irritating her and offending her. And I noticed I was redoubling my efforts on trying to do what pleased her. And one of the issues she kept saying, I was always late. And late could have been a minute late. We were going to meet at 7, I got there at 7:01. So a little legalism going on there. And just one thing after another, and I saw that what was happening in the relationship, it was not a relationship that he was even blessing the Lord, let alone blessing me, because it was causing in me to become man-centered, and I was trying to please her. Rather, what I had to do was to think about, well, am I doing all I can to do what is right before the Lord? Yes, I can. So instead of becoming angry with her, I started to think in terms of what it is that she needs. She needs God to show her demanding self-righteous heart. I wasn't judging her, it's just what I was seeing. So instead of coming at her with that, I started to pray about that. And I did distance myself because it wasn't producing anything good to continue the relationship for that time. And I started to pray for her. And you know what? An amazing thing, if you pray for somebody, you really can't be mad at them. And more I was going to the throne for her, and I had this impassioned heart of sense of urgency for her. I so wanted her to be delivered from this self-righteousness. And one time we were in their home, and she said, this is not a house of law, it's a house of grace. And I thought, ooh, the opposite is what's happening with you. And so that's what I prayed for her. And about 6 months later, she gave me a call, and she asked me to go to tea. And I said, you know, Lord, if you ever want me to say this to her, this fly is really annoying. I said, Lord, if you want me to say this to her, would you create the situation? So she calls me and she said, let's go to tea. So we did. And flat out, right, she sat down, got her tea. She said to me, she said, okay, Donna, where are we at with our relationship? And I saw the door open. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, you have distanced yourself. What are you seeing in me? Okay, here I go, through the door. And so I said, remember how you said your house is a law of grace, a house of grace, not a house of law? It's not. I said, you're very, and I gave her examples. I wasn't keeping a list of wrongs. It's not what I was doing. But you know what? God orchestrated that. She just wept. And wasn't my goal to make her weep. They were tears of repentance. We had the sweetest time of prayer together and worship. We are very closer than ever, a wonderful relationship. So, you know, those things, God takes us through those things, and if we're honest and we pray, it's amazing what can happen, and that can happen in our marriages as well. So, the next little truth statement I want to look at is, the companion is counseled as she considers your commandments. He says things like this, don't let me wander from your commandments. The Bible can get routine and mundane, and we can miss the Lord as we read. The psalmist gets hooked on his emptiness, so he pleads, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, that see, looking at self, focusing on self. Sin can seize control, and we find ourselves so vulnerable to bad choices. This is what he says, don't let iniquity reign over me. Instead, make me walk in the path of your commandments. When we do this, when we start asking for the Lord to do in us what it is we really need, we're going to be redirected back to God. as we prayerfully consider God's commandments, how to conduct ourselves in our current situation, our life is going to be re-scripted. It's amazing. The next truth statement, the justified experienced joy on her journey because of your judgments. The psalmist knows that he needs mercy. So he says things like this, be gracious to me according to your word. 10 times he asks, teach me. That reminds me of Philippians 1:9, where it says, may my love abound in real knowledge and discernment. 9 times he says, revive me. 6 times he says, make me understand. He had a real sense of knowing what he needed. He knows what he needs because he knows those wonders of God's judgment, promise, testimony, and commands, and because he knows that he has a dull heart and knows that he is distracted by his troubles. That's what our troubles do. They can make us pull away from the Lord, but we need to draw back to the Lord. So he begs God to activate or motivate his heart toward obedience. So, you know, we're good at reading it, we're good at quoting it, we're good at telling others, but moreover, we need to want to live it. We need to cry like the psalmist. You, Lord, must make me do it. You must change me. You must teach me. So he also pleads for deliverance from painful troubles. He says things like this, save me, help me, rescue me, look at my affliction. When will you judge those who persecute me? It is time for the Lord to act. And this is not a contradiction to James, where it says to consider all joy when we encounter trials. It's just a simple, honest understanding of the joy of growth wrought by affliction. When we embrace it, seeking God's sanctifying grace in the trial, not when we get out of it. Prayer does not need to be a production, and it does not need to sound so very religious. You know, we can just, or follow a formula, we can just speak to God. And as we read his word and we speak those words back to God, you have a heightened state of consciousness of God's presence. So we must simply ask in faith, teach me, revive me, make me different. It is time for the Lord to act. And God wants us to do this, not because he doesn't know what to do with us, because he wants us to know what he needs to do in us. So simply God's word tells us what to believe, to trust, what we need, and what to do, and God must make it so. And that reminds me of Romans 15:4. It says, the word is written to bring us hope. So when we go back, we turn to the word, and we read it, and we pray it back to God, it brings us hope. It keeps that heart buoyant. So again, communion and cooperation. What the Lord commands is no less than what the godly desire and are determined to do. So this is how we learn to have joy on our journey and how we learn Jesus is sufficient when we trust God's judgments and all that touches us to his justice. So, again, a little review. We saw 3 things. A man speaks to God about God, you are. Then this man speaks about his struggle with evil, I am facing. And then he asks for what he needs. He says, I ask. Now the 4th strand is numerous statements of truth. And he says, here I stand. Really what this last section is, we're rehearsing back to ourselves, really, to God, what is true and what gives us stability. So my truth statement here is, the observer's eyes are opened as she obeys your ordinances. When we look at God's word and he tells us what to do, and we ask him to help us do it, and we do it, we start experiencing a joy. This man states his convictions. He knows who he is and whose he is. He's a child of the light. He will never forget the light and aims to serve it. He can say and process all these strands in one sentence, simple prayer. And it can be like this, sample prayer. And listen for all the strands, the you are, I am facing, the I ask, and here I stand. Lord, you seek me out and show mercy because you are good. I have gone astray like a lost sheep and feel battered and vulnerable. Seek your servant. I do not forget your commandments. That's all those 4 parts in one sentence. You can say that in your own words. So living faith includes a simultaneous awareness of God's grace, besetting evils in us and in the world, our deep need, an indwelling radiance that is ours because we are Christ's. We're blessed because we're blameless. So you are merciful and I am a chief of sinner. That hurts, and have mercy, I am yours. All go together. They're not exclusive of one another. God is merciful and I am a chief of sinners. What I'm experiencing does hurt, and I am asking God for mercy, and I can do that because I am yours. That goes together. So we need to bow down our ear to listen to God, and then treasure up his words, and that's to believe it carefully and heed them, to obey it. Blessed indeed are all those who do. And some biblical examples of that, we think of Enoch, who walked with God, John, who lay in the Lord's bosom, and their union with Christ that led to constant communion. That should encourage you. To encourage you, I would suggest to do a study on your own of a real-life example of a faithful follower. You can look in Scripture and find one, maybe a biography and find another one. The missionaries are great. That's a great encourager for you. So our next truth statement is, let the righteous redeemed revive her reverence or worship as she remembers and rejoices how you reprove, renew, and restore. Bottom line, how do we find hope? We notice there's a point in which the psalmist voices delight. As he is speaking, he receives much of what he asks for, and the situation never changes. Because he says things, I am firmly anchored in joy. I have clear-sighted direction, utter delight. He experiences grace working within him. He is changed. He is being changed and will change. He experiences consolation and protection amidst his troubles. He increases his understanding of how God's purposes work out. So he deals with the twofold grief of evil within and without, and it drove him in anxious need to the Lord. Then he experiences the twofold delight that animate his joy. And some 40 times he rejoices, delights, loves, gives thanks, marvels, and sings praise. So a person of the word feels and says things like this, my heart stands in awe at everything you said. This is verses from Psalm 119. I love what you say exceedingly, passionately, above all things. I love your commandments more than rivers of gold. Your words are sweeter than honey in my mouth. Your testimonies are the joy of my heart. I behold wonders in your law because I behold you. So all created things, all commandments, all promises, all stories of God's ways with mankind, all events, they all reveal the same thing. That God is our joy, our hope, and our delight, and our greatest exaltation, and our deep and indestructible gladness. Then I can truly know and trust that I am blessed because I have been made blameless. So just think with me for a minute as we bring this time to a close. I'm just going to bring some application to it. What is your affliction? What is your persecution? What ordeal might you be experiencing that's disturbing you? There's no need for you to be frightened. The circumstances that you are experiencing are controlled by your loving Father, the shepherd of our souls, who came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He will bring us through the fire, not leave us in it. But our prayer shall be that the entire aloe, the dross, may be taken from us, rather than we should be withdrawn from the crucible. A friend of mine is going through an extremely difficult trial, and she said, I do not understand why I am in this. I do not understand how any good can come from it, nor could I. I couldn't offer her any insight at all. Didn't seem any rhyme or reason. I said, but all I know, God is good, and he's in control, and he wants you to struggle through it and learn to rely on him. And people are watching. She's made it known. So what good is coming from it? People are watching her remain faithful to God in the midst of the very dark time. She's never, like Job, she's never renouncing God. She's saying he is faithful. She's still worshiping. So if nothing else, it's a time to show the faithfulness of God in someone going through difficulty. So back to the analogy of the wedding. Wouldn't it be a loud place to be with all 176 guests talking all at once? But it richly rewards us to talk to each of the guests individually. Well, that's what Psalm 119 is like. As a whole, it seems too vast and loud and complicated. But when we stop and read each verse, each stanza, it will come to make sense. Well, let's say we're experiencing sleeplessness. We lay awake thinking of hundreds of things to be anxious about. And then, worst of all, we start thinking about how tired we're going to be the next day because we can't go to sleep. And then as you lay awake, you begin to think of other things to worry about that you never even thought of before. And then maybe you start praying something like this, Psalm 127:2. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Then you start worrying because maybe you don't have enough faith because he's not giving you sleep. Now, let's think about what we've seen today in Psalm 119. It offers many parking places for our heart. It addresses the full orb of life's issues. Again, referring back to that analogy of the wedding banquet hall, which has many doors, it leads to other places. So it is with Psalm 119. It brings your mind to other portions of Scripture to contemplate and meditate on those truths. Back to that sleeplessness. In Psalm 119, verse 148 says, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." Aha! It's not promising sleep. It's saying it's going to change your sleeplessness. Maybe that sleepless time, you don't need the sleep, apparently, God is thinking. He wants you to maybe meditate on his promises on him. You don't necessarily have to put a light on to do that. If you've hidden God's word in your heart, you can meditate on it. It can be a very fruitful time. What a sweet worship time we could have while not being able to sleep. In the darkness, I can bask in the reality that I am loved by God, and I can know that love of his in return. I can return that love to him. So where do you need Psalm 119 to help you? What is your situation? Is it sleepless nights? Maybe some form of lovelessness? Maybe you worry, maybe fear, bitterness, lying, temper, procrastination. We can say with the psalmist, "I am yours, save me, teach me." Perhaps it is the sharp-edged pain of some suffering, betrayal, a rift in a relationship. Maybe your body is failing, your child is straying. "I would have perished in my affliction," the psalmist says. It gives words to you about what you are experiencing. Maybe your joy just needs to become more vocal. Perhaps your confession of faith needs to become more defined. The psalm provides words for that too. He says, "You are my Father. You established the earth. All things are your servants." Doing so, we can offer worship, honor, faith, and praise. Yes, Psalm 119 does teach us a way of talking, communion, and cooperation. So, I would encourage you to go back through Psalm 119, make a script for prayer for you, listen for these things. Listen for affirmations about God, make a list of that. Listen for struggles and cries of honest need, make a list of that. Listen for expressions of conviction and delight, note those. Find one affirmation about God that you need to voice, something that maybe you don't find yourself thinking about. Identify one struggle with inner evil or outer pain that maps onto your own struggle. We can identify somewhere in Psalm 119. Choose one request that captures what you need God to do. Select one joyous assertion, a statement that expresses what you long to become full in your life. Make it your prayer. So Psalm 119 is the most individualistic psalm. We hear first-person faith. But what each of us experiences, needs, and affirms always spills over into what all of us need, experience, and affirm. So what this man was experiencing in Psalm 119 is not so unlike you. Maybe you're not going through what he was going through. We don't even know what he was going through. But we do go through pain. We go through trauma. We go through trials. So what he is experiencing and how he handled it can be a blueprint for how you can handle it. Again, communion and cooperation is the way blameless will be blessed. So as faith works through love, private individual faith embraces the concerns of all of us together. So in other words, what God promises for all believers applies to us individually. So another truth statement, revive your reverence as you remember and rejoice over the reality of God's work in you, and let his word reprove, renew, and restore you. So would you bow your head and pray with me as we close out this time? Indeed, Lord, I ask you to open our eyes so that we will behold wonderful things in all that you have spoken to us. School us, Lord, by your word, and please don't leave us to our own strength, but give us yours as we learn, and to think and to live according to your truth, so that we might give all honor and praise to you, and that we might truly be blameless as we are blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.